I think Matt makes that sound way more spiritual than it is. Like, he moved to Greenville not to learn about ministry or get involved with our church, but to get the woman sitting next to him. Like, that was the real motive. Ministry kind of, you know, slid on the side. No, we are so thankful for Matt and Miriam, and just super blessed to be with you guys. And it's amazing what God has given you here. I think it was almost 28 years ago, we planted our church, and we had buckets everywhere whenever it rained. Like, the water was flowing through. Your building is amazing, and kids' ministries and everything, and just all that God has done in the last couple of years. So it's so encouraging to be with you. My kids all wanted to come up. They're older, 29 to 19, but they were little when Matt lived with us. So they know him as Wolf Dog and have a lot of fond memories of playing with Matt. And so before we talk about what I want to talk about, it may seem weird to jump into something like the puzzle of prayer, the struggle of prayer, the week before Easter. But when Matt and I were talking, I said, what do you want me to talk about? And he said, really, do whatever. And I couldn't get away from what we're talking about today, primarily because God has been working in my heart on this. And let me just tell you a bit of my story that may help set the scene. I don't know. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Grew up super skeptical. Up north of Boston, the whole environment was very, very skeptical. Like, when our church had Bible studies, if I ever went to church, we basically met to try to tear apart the Bible and figure out if any of it we thought was true. And so everything you see happening in our country now, like, it was already embraced by our church 50 years ago, you know, just morally rejecting the authority of Scripture, all that garbage. And that was my life. You know, I assumed that I was smarter than God, had my plan for my life. All this Bible stuff was archaic, primitive. And I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but I know I don't look like a hockey player, but I was a hockey player then, and was traveling with this team, and my mom just happened to be sitting in the stands next to a lady who was talking about a horse ranch in Canada that had professional hockey players and horses, and just felt like Peter needs to go to this. And she wasn't a believer, and she wasn't mystical at all, super practical. And so my dad's like, why there? There are so many places closer and cheaper. But anyway, I ended up there, and it ended up being run by Christians, and I heard the gospel for the very first time as a teenager, and God changed me. Like, you hear about camp decisions, and you think, you're going to be over that as soon as you get back with your friends and you get back doing the things you were doing. But the Lord changed my heart and went from super skeptical and rebellious and I was diagnosed hyperactive, and that didn't all disappear, but just gave me this hunger for His word and belief that He was real, and that when you pray, He hears you, and He saved my sister later that week. And then when we flew home, my mom told me later, that when they picked us up at the airport, first question I had for them, my parents, I'm a Christian, are you Christians? Like, to my mom and dad. Well, my mom and dad were nice people, super nice. And so they figured, yeah, of course we are. Why would you ask that? We're Americans. We're Christians. But over the next couple years, God, which is another series of miracles, God began working. And first my mom became a believer, then my dad, and then I have a huge family, brothers, sisters, and then eventually three adopted brothers and sisters, 36 foster kids coming through. So God just radically changed us. I cannot describe. But what I noticed even years later, that those seeds of skepticism that I had sown for so many years, even after training to be a pastor, feeling the call to getting the call to ministry, planning a church, still at times, and especially I would say with regards to prayer, would rise up. And let me tell you specifically what I'm talking about. And even over the last couple of weeks, which is one of the reasons I felt burdened to speak this, so this message isn't really for you, it's more for me. Is prayer really frustrated me? Because if God wanted me, according to his word, he wants me to ask for specific things and he says he'll answer, then when he doesn't, I'm like, why did you ask me to ask? Like, why did you tell me to ask? If you just want to send a voicemail, you know, where I just punch in each morning and it's God's voicemail for the day and it tells me what to do and what he wants me to do and what he desires or what he wants me to change, I can listen to that and I can do that. And if that's prayer, just do whatever he says to do or he's going to do what he's going to do, I can handle that. But then on the other hand, if prayer is ask whatever you want, you're going to get it, like rubbing the genie on the bottle, then I can understand that too. But it seems like prayer is more confusing than that. I don't know if any of you feel that way. And it's not like a formula. It's not a 1, 2, 3, do this right, and God will always do this. So if you'll turn to 1 Kings 18, this is a place I've gone recently, returned to, that I believe is really helpful. And I hope you'll see by the end, ironically, it really sets us up to understand and experience the gospel more fully. But 1 Kings, end of chapter 18, really the story begins at the beginning of chapter 17. Elijah pronounced judgment on the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness to God and prayed that it wouldn't rain. That was the judgment. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Now, I don't know about you, but in Greenville, we kind of want no rain. Like we've had a really soggy winter. But just trying to imagine 3.5 years with no rain and no modern, you know, water transportation systems, it was really a death sentence. But during that time, God showed his faithfulness. You read of stories in chapter 17 of ravens miraculously providing food, or widows and her son being supplied flour and oil indefinitely as God sustained Elijah and the widow and her son. And then the son died and he was raised from the dead, like all these miracles. And finally, the climax seems to be, but isn't, on Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God, Elijah, go head to head, and Elijah calls down fire, and God answers immediately. Now, we love that part, right? He prays, God answers, everybody knows who's in charge, and it's clear. And then you get the story we're about to look at, which is really the climax of the story. God said it wouldn't rain. It still hasn't rained. So this is the interesting part, is when God calls us in the New Testament to emulate Elijah's prayer, he doesn't tell us to emulate the call down fire prayer, which would be fun. But he calls us to pray like he prayed when he prayed for rain. Look at James 5 on the screens. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So James is linking us with Elijah. He's not a different kind of person. He's not a prophetic freak. Super spiritual, with a nature like ours, he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years, 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, when you first read that, especially that second part, it seems like, okay, chapter 17, he prayed, God turned the spigot off. Chapter 18, he prayed, God turned the spigot on. And it seems like another one of those pray immediately, get the answer to your prayers prayer. But it wasn't. And I want us to notice three things about this prayer that I believe are really helpful for those of us who are struggling with skepticism toward prayer. When you wonder, maybe I just don't have it. Maybe I'm just not into the prayer thing. Maybe that's for somebody else. No, God is inviting us into prayer, and he's instructing us by the example of Elijah, what is biblical prayer? Not just the calling down fire, but there's another kind of prayer. Notice three things about this prayer. He's going to focus on our ears, our knees, and our eyes. So first of all, the ears. We are to listen. Listen. Verse 41, 1 Kings 18, 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain. Ahab, take cover. Now we know there was no rain at this time. We know there wasn't even a cloud. He's going to say later, there's a little cloud that comes. The little cloud hadn't even arrived. So the sky is blue. The earth is brown from the drought. Nothing's happening. And Elijah says, do you hear the sound of rain? Like, he can hear the rain of God's blessing coming before it actually comes. Faith hears things. And I know that's scary for some of us. I'm not talking about crazy voices that you hear, but I'm talking about the fact that faith hears things before they arrive. Spurgeon, preaching on this passage back in 1868, July 2nd, 1868, said this, "The ears of true faith are very quick and keen. She hears the coming of the blessing, the footsteps of the angels as they draw near. There are certain sacred instincts which belong to the faith of God's elect, which faith always comes from God." And he gives a great example. "Like the shell picked up from the sea, which always continues to whisper hoarsely of the sea from which it came, so faith continues to hear the sound of Jehovah's goings. If none else hears them, she perceives them." What is he talking about? Spurgeon gives three examples. I'm going to change the wording a little bit to simplify, but basically it's these three examples he gives. First sign is dissatisfaction with lack of fruit and a desire to see more people saved. A kind of a holy dissatisfaction, what I would call a faith-fueled fidgeting. Not the kind of fidgeting just when the pastor won't end his sermon, but the kind of fidgeting that comes when you're unsatisfied with the American dream. Like, you can have it all, but you know that's not where it all is. And you're like, God, we want more. Like, it doesn't matter how much money I make, it doesn't matter how healthy I am, it doesn't matter how many times my car starts the first time I turn the key and how beautiful the air conditioning is, that will not satisfy my soul. If your spirit is not working in my heart, if you're not bearing fruit in our church, if souls aren't coming to you, then it is all in vain. And there is a kind of ear, faith-fueled hearing, that says, Lord, like, I can hear the rain of blessing coming before it arrives. Second example Spurgeon gives is spontaneous prayer meetings. These aren't just planned prayer meetings, which are phenomenal, but these are people gathering out in the, you know, where the tables are and just say, hey, can we pray? These are people driving along and you're praying or going for prayer walks, like just spontaneously crying out to the Lord. The third example is an increasing commitment among ministers to preach the gospel more fully, dependent on the Spirit. Like, not just what sermon can I preach that's going to get a big crowd or meet people's felt needs, but empowered by the Spirit. God, use your word to change lives. So we listen. We listen. Before the blessing comes, we tune our ears to hear. Secondly, we bow. Verse 42, we bow. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth. And he put his face between his knees. So this is the same man that stood rigid before the enemies of God on Mount Carmel, called down fire and before 850 prophets. But the same man who is rigid before man is flexible before God. Like, I think Elijah did yoga. Because just try it right now. Like, get on your knees and put your head between your knees. That is tough. That's not easy. I will not demonstrate. The posture, though, isn't paramount. It's the humility. It's the humility. It's the fact that here God had used Elijah in such a dramatic way, but he still saw the need to fall on his face before God. And again, I love to go on prayer walks. I love to drive and pray. So it's not about the posture, but I think it's important. I love to start my day on my knees praying through the Lord's Prayer. Like, to get that trajectory. Lord, I need you. Humbling my heart. We bow and pray. Third, watch. Listen, bow, watch. What do we mean, watch? Look at verse 43. And he said to his servant, go up now, look, that's the watch, toward the sea. And he went up and he looked, and he said, there is what? Nothing. If you underline your Bible or mark it, I would encourage you to circle nothing. Nothing. When Elijah prayed this prayer, what happened? That was perfect. You said nothing. We can do better than that. When Elijah prayed this prayer, what happened? Nothing. Can any of you identify with that? I mean, have you ever come up from praying and felt like, there is nothing happening? Why do I do this? Like, we've gathered for almost 20 years, every Saturday night, a group of my faithful prayer team, and we cry out for our services all day Sunday. We cry out for God to use his word, more people to come to Christ, revival to come for our missionaries around the world. We cry out, and there are weeks where you wonder, God, are you doing anything? But it is so encouraging that Elijah had a nature like ours. He could have thought, God, like, what is going on? Nothing. Nothing. Keep going. And he said, go again 7 times. So don't just roll over that. You know, Elijah's servant had to run. We don't know how far, but perhaps up to this ridge at the top, further up Mount Carmel. Look, he sees what? Nothing. Back down. Go again. Back down. Go again. Back down. Go. Like Elijah. Give it up. Nothing's happening. Nothing. Seven times. Verse 44. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud. If you circle, circle little. Because you're going to notice a progression here. Nothing. And then all of a sudden, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Now that is not very big, right? Like we have a guy in our church who can't fit under the doors. He's huge. Retired cop. He's one of those guys when you shake their hand, your hand disappears and you feel like he could snap off my hand easily. But even his fist, you put it up in the sky and it would be tiny. Like that's what he's talking about. A barely visible, like a drone, tiny drone, little cloud, like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. So he's telling the king, you better get out now because it's going to do what it's supposed to do here tonight, today. Like it's going to dump. Deluge, flood. Verse 45. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a what rain? Great. So if you want to circle, nothing, little, great. It was a great rain. Now, this prayer is so interesting that it's in the same chapter as the prayer in verse 37. If you look back, verse 37, answer me, O Lord. This is when Elijah was on Mount Carmel earlier. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Like if I was going to do the prayer thing, if I was in charge of prayer, I would do this kind of prayer every time, right? Think, God, we ask. And you answer in such a dramatic way. No more skepticism. No more doubters. Everybody knows you are Lord. But in the same chapter, the same guy hears the rain before it comes, bows, prays, and then it's like, nothing, 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 nothing. Cloud, little cloud. A little while later, we don't know how long, dark, wind, great rain. Huge. And by the way, this is the same God who answered verse 37 is the same God who answers here at the end of the chapter. And I often think, well, why didn't you answer God? Like, why didn't you do it right away? And I don't know what God was doing. Perhaps he would say, I did answer. He may have sent the angel over the water cycle, like to flip the switch, if there's a big water cycle switch, and all of a sudden evaporation occurs, and you have, you know, condensation and all the rest, water rising and cooling and falling and everything that has to happen. God may have worked very naturally in his supernatural answer to this prayer. Dale Davis says, Yahweh is the God of the spectacular and of the routine, who sends both fire and food. Yahweh is the God of the spectacular and of the routine, who sends both fire and food. But let's linger a bit on this progression, because I think some of us need to let this soak into our vision of prayer. Again, verse 43, Elijah prayed and there was nothing. He told Ahab to go up, prepare a chariot. A little while the heavens grew back, there was a little cloud, and then a great flood in answer. So there are times when God answers our prayers immediately, no, nothing. Well, that is an answer. There are times where he immediately says yes and provides in direct answer to our prayers. We've seen several of those beautiful, powerful, life-transforming, healing prayers answered immediately, recent. But for some reason, God does not want prayer to be like a formula that we feel like we can manipulate and master. Because there are many times where God answers slowly or incrementally, or perhaps we just see his answer more slowly. It's almost like watching a garden grow. Now, for impatient people, gardening is brutal, because you break up the soil, you plant the seed, you go out and you see what? Nothing. Nothing, 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 nothing for a really long time. And then all of a sudden, boink, you see this tiny little green thing stick out, barely flickering in the wind. And then after a little while, you start seeing a plant, and then fruit emerge. Prayer is often like that. But I wonder, how do we respond to God when he answers our prayers that way? When we get no answer, or then a little answer, or then a big answer. I try to imagine, like, and I'm thinking of some specific things that I've prayed for even over the last couple weeks, and initially saw nothing, and then I'm right now in the little stage, and the question is, am I going to give up praying? Am I going to turn on God? Am I going to allow skepticism to fertilize and crush my ongoing praying, or am I going to pray through to whatever God ultimately promises? Oswald Chambers says it this way: how steadily all through the Old Testament, Old and New Testament, God calls us to stand on the watch and wait for his indications. And how often God answers to our prayers have been squandered because we do not watch and wait. Jesus, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 18, Jesus commended a persistent widow who teaches us that men ought always to pray and not lose what? Not lose heart. To pray through. So here's the big question we want to end with. Why? Like, why might God, who could do anything instantly, often call us to pray through things that he does not answer fully immediately? Or that we cannot see his answer sometimes for years, decades. Like, why doesn't he use the voicemail method? Here's what I'm going to do. Get used to it. Or the genie in a bottle method. You ask and instantly you get it. Let me give you two examples that will provide two reasons. Number one, he loves communicating with us. He loves communicating with us. He loves having a relationship with us. One of my favorite examples of this is from the life of James Frazer, who was an engineer, masterful pianist, and God called him to Southwest China, to the mountains there, which were extremely rugged and dangerous, and the worship of the Lisu people was very dark and demonic. And for about 10 years, he faithfully loved these people, learned their language, shared the gospel with them, and saw nothing. Like even a couple times, people seemed to come to Christ and then they immediately went back into the demonic worship. Nothing. He prayed and prayed, kept praying, and eventually hundreds of Lisu people came to Christ. It's amazing. Even today in Southwest China, in those regions, churches are still flourishing from his ministry 100 years ago. It's a remarkable story. And he talks about, big part of his story is he teaches on prayer and how to, what he calls, praying through to victory. Praying through to victory. And to teach this, he talks about a young Lisu Christian who was walking, tells this story, walking through a field and was struck with an agonizing stomach pain. Like it actually threw the guy on the ground. He was in agony. He cries out to God for healing and instantly is healed. Guy gets up, runs into town, tells everybody about this miracle and everybody rejoices. And then, and this is pretty interesting, Frazer does not hold up that answer to prayer as kind of the ultimate answer to prayer. He prayed, God answered, boom. But he calls these people to press on to maturity, implying that there is a kind of prayer for mature Christians that is more than just, you got a stomach ache, you pray, you're healed. Not that God doesn't do that at times. But he's calling us to a different way of praying. Press on to maturity. And this is what he writes. Is not this another secret of many unanswered prayers, that they are not fought through? If the result is not seen as soon as expected, Christians are apt to lose heart. And if it is still longer delayed, to abandon it altogether. Years ago, I started journaling, prayer journaling. I had done it many times before, but tried to faithfully journal like on a daily basis because God showed me how many times I started to pray for things and then just forgot about them. And I'll tell you, we miss the blessing because we got a list of prayers. We feel like they're not answered. What's the use? What's the use? God may work for somebody else. He obviously doesn't care about my prayers. I'm not saying he doesn't answer anybody's prayers. I'm just saying he doesn't answer my prayers. I'm not George Mueller. And so we give up. Frazer goes on to talk about counting the cost and becoming aware that our natural strength will fail. And herein lies the necessity for a divinely given faith. We can then rest back in the everlasting arms and renew our strength continually. We can then rest as we wrestle. So when he talks about maturing in prayer, what he's talking about is learning how to rest as we wrestle in prayer. That waiting on God is really waiting with God. And for someone who was diagnosed ADD before it was common, as a very impatient person, I don't like to wait. And so prayer becomes a huge means of discipleship. Like, what does it really mean to wait on God? When I was a kid, again, we had a huge family. Christmas was a big deal. This is before we were believers. There were just mounds of gifts everywhere. And not that believers would have gifts as well, but I just remember I had one thing on my mind. Like on Christmas morning, just run down, open gifts, play hard. But our family had a policy. You had to, everybody sit around and you'd each get one gift and you would open that gift and everyone would act interested and excited about you as you were opening your gifts, and then the next person would do it and the next person. So this routine, when you have a huge family, can take a long time, and that just drives you crazy. Like, my friends are already outside, they're on their new bikes, I'm sitting in here waiting to open another pair of socks, you know, for my grandmother, and, you know, frustrating. Let's just tear into them. They're all there. And some of us view prayer that way. And God is saying, listen, and parents, get this. Like, I want to enjoy this moment with you. Like, I want to walk this journey with you. Like, this isn't just about me handing you something, you getting what you want, and then you're out the door. There's something about, Jesus said it this way, John 15:7, if you abide in me, stay in me. In my words, abide in you. My words stay in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Like, God is generous. He's not stingy. He loves to give good gifts. But I want to do this with you. Stay in me. Let my words stay in you. And I'll tell you, even though something I've been wrestling with the last couple of weeks, there's nothing that will burn his promises deeper into your soul and test whether you will believe them than unanswered prayer. He loves communicating with us. Secondly, he changes us when we pray. Paul Miller, in A Praying Life, describes a time when his wife, Jill, was pregnant with their daughter, Kim, and prayed Psalm 121, that God would protect them from harm. However, when Kim, their daughter, was born, in their words, quote, everything went wrong. Like, the doctor gave Jill too much Pitocin and left the room and didn't come back. Their daughter was born blue with serious problems. She would not be diagnosed for the next 19 years. They didn't fully understand what had gone wrong, but she experienced many, many disabilities. And Paul and Jill wrestled with this for many, many years. How, God, how could we have asked you such a specific prayer? Psalm 121, you know, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who keeps my life and protects and helps. Like, the whole psalm is about keeping and helping and protecting. And it seemed like God did the exact opposite with their daughter. How can you pray such a specific prayer and God seemed to answer in such an opposite way? So years later, Paul was studying Psalm 121, wasn't even thinking about that, but as he was studying that, the Spirit just came over him and assured him, hey, Paul, I did answer your prayer. But I didn't answer it in the way you thought. And he just started, all these thoughts came to his mind about ways in which God had answered their prayer of Psalm 121. Let me give you two examples. One, years before, they had lived in a home where there was something about the house that affected their daughter, Kim. her health was declining. They knew they had to move. There was something about that house. They didn't fully understand it. They moved to a different house, and she started feeling better. They had a lot of other kids that didn't feel that way. But for Kim, they had to move. So they moved to a different house. Later, they found out that the house they had just moved from, the furnace had been put in improperly. There was a carbon monoxide leak that no one else picked up on. But Kim, with her hypersensitivities, she was adversely affected by that. And she acted like a canary in the mine, you know, alerting them to danger. God had used Kim to not just protect Kim, but their whole family. Second example, even more significant, several years, Paul was just lost in his career, just pursuing money at all costs. And God used Kim to wake him up and teach him that there was more to life than just money, and brought him back to Christ. Listen to the way he describes this. We had thought the harm was a daughter with disabilities, but this was nothing compared to the danger of two proud and willful parents. Because Kim was mute, that's their daughter, Jill and I learned to listen. Her helplessness taught us to become helpless too. Kim brought Jesus into our home. Jill and I could no longer do life on our own. We needed Jesus to get from one end of the day to the other. We'd ask for a loaf of bread, and instead of giving us a stone, our Father had spread a feast for us in the wilderness. Thank you, Jesus, for Kim. So they prayed. They thought they saw nothing, or worse than nothing. But they saw something, and then eventually it was little, and eventually it was great. And God answered their prayers in a beautiful way. But more than that, he transformed them through the process. So think about it. What is it like? Are there things right now where you've seen no answer? Or a little answer, waiting for that big answer? A couple questions to wrestle through. What prayer or what promise from God have you claimed that you have not fully received? And when I say claimed, I'm referring to, like, when Elijah said, prayed for no rain, he was directly obeying God's command in Deuteronomy that when the people reject him, he will stop the rain. So he was claiming a divine promise. So we're not just making up stuff. This is, we're believing God's word. Something you believe God put on your heart to pray for. Can you think of something like that? Secondly, what little answer have you received? Some of us who are really frustrated with God about prayer right now, if we will back off from our assumptions, humble our hearts, this happened this past week for me, and say, okay, God, you didn't do what I really wanted you to do, what I asked you to do. It seemed like you did the opposite. But as I humbled my heart, I began to see, wow, there's a little cloud. Like, you're up to something. And if we're not watching, if our hearts aren't soft, we're going to miss the little cloud because we're so consumed with what we thought and think he should do. And if he doesn't do it the way we think, then we're out. We're done with him. This prayer thing's for somebody else. Little clouds tend to purify our motives and nudge us back to the giver of good gifts. Third, how might you watch for his big provision? Think about that. Okay, the servant went up, looked, went up, looked, went up, looked. So what does watching mean? And there are so many answers to this question, but I just want to give you two quick examples that the Lord has been calling me to lately as to how to watch well. First one is learning to lament. learning to lament. What is lament? Lament is what fills the space between hurt and hope. Lament is what fills the space between hurt and hope, or pain and promise. Other things will try to fill the space, like hopelessness or capitulation, whatever, God, or stonewalling, I'm done with you. God would rather have you come complain to him, cry out to him, that's what lament is, than to stonewall him. Give him the silent treatment. Other things that can pop in between hurt and hope, triumphalism. I don't know about you Christians, but I never have any trouble. Everything's always great for me. Every prayer I pray, I always, you don't get an immediate answer. That's triumphalism, thinking, oh no, God's always going to make it comfortable for me. A kind of a health wealth mentality. By the way, I do believe in a health wealth gospel. It's just not till Jesus comes. Like, it's all coming. It's just not guaranteed right now. Escapism, where we, like, if God's not going to answer right away, I'll just go on a Netflix binge. I'll just turn to drugs or alcohol. I'll just, whatever I escape into. Delusion is a form of triumphalism. So something's going to fill the space between hurt and hope. And you'll notice a third of the Psalms, that's significant, a third of the Psalms are lament, because they enable us to cry out, like Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you reject me? Like a modern translation of that Hebrew, like, what the stink, God? What are you doing? The Psalms are very candid about complaining to God in a faith-fueled way. Like, God, this doesn't seem to match the hurt and the hope, and I'm stuck here in the middle. Lament is a way to build a bridge to hope during those gaps when we're longing for him to hear our prayer and answer. The psalm begins, why have you forsaken me? And it ends, listen to this, just a few verses later, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. That's lament. Second is option to, as we watch, is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, before the prayer is fully answered, is a way of energizing us to keep asking. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. How are you going to continue steadfastly in prayer? Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thanking God before you see the rain, because you know it's coming.